thank you for joining us for another episode of God, Law, and Liberty with David Fowler, president of the Family Action Council of Tennessee. Every week, we are putting culture, politics, and law on a collision course with the truth of God's Word. And now, here's David.
Thank you for joining me for today's episode of God, Law, and Liberty. And before I dive into today's topic, I want to remind those of you who have children between the ages of 14 and 18 that the Ezra Institute is holding a worldview camp in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And I would encourage you to go to their website, check it out, and see if that would be right for your young person in your home. So with that, let me turn to today's topic. And as I was thinking how to introduce it, I thought, you know, July 4th is coming up pretty soon. And I remember a time when we would hear a number of patriotic songs being played. And among all those songs, one of my favorite lines is this one in America the Beautiful. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. And that last phrase has intrigued me for a number of years. And these are beautiful, biblically sound lyrics. But as I reflected on them, I realized that today, the U.S. Supreme Court says self-identification and expression is the hallmark of liberty. And it seems the only liberty now associated with law is actually coercion. A coercion that seeks to force us into accepting the idea that human identity, human meaning, is self-created. And I think, you know, every listener would say that this is a misuse of law and a misunderstanding of liberty, and it has to stop. But here's my proposition for today. The misuse of law will not happen until we know both what law and liberty are according to God's Word. And to be honest, that's where I fell woefully short most of my life and in the 29 years I've been in state politics and government. When it came to law and liberty under law, I studied state and U.S. Supreme Court decisions, and mostly U.S. Supreme Court decisions, because under the U.S. Constitution, it's supreme over a conflicting provision in the state's constitution or its statutes. And then I read and studied the Bible for those nuggets that would provide me ethical positions that I should try to put into statutes, either as a state senator or now as a policy advocate. And I may be wrong, although I don't think so, that I think that's probably how many, if not most, Christian lawyers today would look at law and legislation. And then, as done in every Christian policy organization I'm familiar with, the goal would be to marshal enough clout, either by PAC contributions to give to key elected officials or enough constituency support to influence those officials. You would then try to enact statutes that would put into place a right biblical ethic or stop, hopefully, conduct that's violating a right biblical ethic. Does any of that sound familiar to you? I mean, it does to me, because that's what I did over most of my time in state government and public policy. Now, though, today, I want us to consider whether any of this is sound biblically, let alone righteous in God's sight, which maybe we'll come back to in another day. But today, as to whether this is a biblically sound understanding of law and liberty and a biblically sound approach in response to those we have in office, whether it's the legislative branch, the executive branch, or the judicial branch, I want us to consider what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Because as many times as I've read that over the years and cited it, It was just over the last couple of weeks that the Holy Spirit used it to rock my political legal boat. And in verse 14, the Apostle Peter wrote that civil rulers are, quote, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 14, right? And that's exactly the opposite of what we have. And I often said, everybody knows that that statement is true. That nobody ever came into my office as a state senator and said, this proposed law is really evil, bad, will have terrible consequences, and I hope you'll vote for it. No matter what side of the legislation you came in on, you were doing it because you thought your position was good and righteous and just, and either we needed to defeat that law or we needed to pass the law. I said, so everybody intuitively knows that. And therefore, what has to determine what's good and bad has to be God's law. And I, you know, still believe that. But I think there's something more and deeper that needs to be considered that had not crossed my mind as I read that verse, particularly as it relates to the verse that follows. Now, before I get to what follows, let me tell you what my typical reaction was or has been to civil rulers who do the exact opposite of what Peter wrote. See if it maybe aligns with what you think. First of all, we lament the sway and the influence of these public officials. And if we want to do more than curse the darkness, we try to turn them out of office with better people who we hope will pass better laws and help pass some more or kill some more bad ones than we've been killing, right? And that's what I tried to do in my 17 years now as a lobbyist public policy advocate. But what makes this verse 14 so pertinent to us is that Peter wrote it to a persecuted church. And that's the context, similar to our own, that makes his advice to them sound archaic and, to be honest, unhelpful. Because here's what he writes. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And I want us to note three things in this verse before we go further. First, Peter describes the people of God as bondservants of God. And I want us to keep in mind this idea of servants, okay? They're not just followers of a Jesus-inspired ethic or ideology. Second, Peter considers the persecuted as free and having liberty. But we think if, for example, a non-discrimination ordinance or policy shuts down our business or puts us out of a job at Woke Corporation of America, that we've lost our freedom and liberty, right? And third, he describes these oppressive rulers as ignorant fools. See, he's saying you want to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, I want to take these things not in the order I recited them, but in the order in which Peter wrote them, and explain what he means by the ignorance of foolish men. You see, these rulers are ignorant, and the reason touches on why Bracton said the law makes the king. Remember, I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. These rulers don't know what Bracton was talking about, and neither do we when we let them call themselves lawmakers. They don't know that God is the only true lawgiver. It's a statement in Isaiah 33:22, along with referencing Kings and Judges, and we've reduced that to nothing but justification for having three branches of government within the civil government, draining a lawgiver of its substantive and metaphysical realities, which I'll come back to later. So when we speak of those in the legislative branch as lawmakers, we're arguably, let's be really hardline about it, committing blasphemy. We're denying that God is the lawmaker and attributing the making of law function to those in legislative office. And second, these rulers that Peter is speaking about don't know that God has prescribed by his law jurisdictional limits and duties for the office of the ruler. And the tendency in America is to think that the only law that binds our elected officials is a written constitution, if even that. Now, I'm not saying all of us think that way, but that's how the majority think. That's how the majority of legislators would think. And most don't know, including those in our three branches of civil government, that the common law, an unwritten conception of law or unwritten law, informs the meaning of the Constitution's words and phrases. And in any event, as evidence of their ignorance, they think the common law is judge-made law, which divorces common law completely from God. So I would think it fair to say, of the many lawyers that I know and the vast majority of elected officials I know in America who neither understand common law or its importance and its relevance to our day are persons who the Apostle Paul would describe as ignorant. And most, when I speak to them on the subject, have no interest in knowing about the common law or what it is. Or, put another way, they have no interest in being less ignorant. But now notice, these ignorant rulers are also fools. And why? Because God says, quoting here from Psalm 2, verse 9, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, only ignorant fools would want to venture that result. So if you're mad at our elected officials, then I would say that should be very gratifying. It would seem to justify being mad at them, wanting to turn them out of office, right? But what about Peter's advice to us in the face of ignorant fools in office? Doing good. I mean, doesn't it sound totally inadequate? And I would have said so most of my life, and I lived and operated in the sphere of law and public policy as if that were not good and sound advice. And we can't dismiss this as saying, well, that's at that time, because the Word of God, like God, is eternal and is true. So this will never be bad advice. But here's the reason I would have thought it bad advice, even as recently as a year ago. And it's because I didn't value, above all other things, the kind of liberty we have in Christ. And what I'm saying is that I think many, if not maybe most Christians, think like I did. We put a greater value on what those 150 years ago would have called political liberty or civil liberty than on the liberty God offers in Christ. But it was the latter, not the former, that consumed the thoughts of persons like Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and the 16th century theologians like William Perkins and others, to whom we owe the religion clauses in the First Amendment. But because of bad theology and a weak conception of the metaphysical nature of law and the metaphysical effects of the fall, that amendment's provisions no longer remotely pertain to the original and biblical understanding of religious liberty, which has to do with one's conscience before God, the lawmaker whose law is metaphysical, resulting in true guilt before God. And the reasons, I believe, for that dissonance or disconnect between our present understanding of the First Amendment and its original understanding is because we've replaced the kind of liberty we have in Christ with political and civil liberty. And I believe the reason for that replacement, for that departure from the amendment's original text, is because we don't have a biblical understanding of law or sin. Or at least I didn't for the longest time. And now let me explain what I mean. The most damning, in a true sense, not in a profane sense, ruinous and deadly thing in the world is that we are born unwilling to keep God's law. In Romans 7:1, Paul speaks of God's law as having a dominion over us. And the word for dominion is kuriaho, the root of which is the word kurios, the word we translate as Lord. So law, God's law, has a lordship-type reality, a nature, something that we tend to think of more abstractly and without having any metaphysical reality, but it has a metaphysical reality because God is the lawmaker. And that unwillingness to recognize the metaphysical reality of God's law puts us under the dominion of the greatest tyrant of all, sin. Romans 6:14. Sin metaphysically puts us literally under the law of God, and we're unwilling to rise up to its righteous demands. And the reason that I say unwilling rather than unable is because the root word for dominion is the same root word used by Paul in Romans 7 when he speaks of God's law. John Owen, the brilliant 16th century theologian, put it this way in his monograph, The Dominion of Sin and Grace. I read this probably 5 or 6 years ago, and its weight, its significance, what it was saying, you know, was valuable, but it didn't hit me like the ton of bricks that it has more recently. And he says this, our souls are and must be under the rule of some principle or law. And from this, our state, our condition, our status is determined and denominated. We are either servants of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6:16. So unless we come out from the tyranny of sin's dominion, its lordship, let's say, its real metaphysical lordship type of authority over us, its effects will follow us into eternity. And this is an important principle regarding sin that I didn't appreciate, that has to do with why he wrote another companion book called The Mortification of Sin. Sin's not just something that catches up with us and will face its consequences on Judgment Day. Sin, because it has a rule, a real rule, also has a power. The word used in the scripture is dunamis, the same word used of God, that begins bringing about its consequences immediately. Not just at the fall, but each time we sin. What Paul calls the fruits of sin, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, in other words, when we are still in the same state as Adam after the fall, when we're still in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now let me read that verse again without me interrupting it by trying to describe what he means by flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And I think we tend to think of law and sin in a rather abstract, Gnostic sort of way. Law is a proposition, an idea about right or wrong, and sin is having the wrong ideas about right and wrong. And I hope we all see that this is heresy. In fact, Owen went so far as to say that those who don't understand the metaphysical reality of these two irreconcilable claims to lordship, quote, know neither themselves, nor what sin is, nor wherein the grace of the gospel does consist. And then Owen expounds on this by looking at Romans 8:7, which says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind of those who are still in Adam, is enmity against God. It is not subject unto his law, nor can it be. And here's what he wrote. When the law, speaking here of God's law, comes at any time to claim its right and rule over the soul, a man under the power of sin looks on it as his enemy that comes to disturb his peace, and he fortifies his mind against it. And when the gospel comes and tenders the way and means for the soul's delivery, offering its aid and assistance unto that end, this also is looked on as an enemy and is rejected, and all its offers unto that end. This, then, is the condition of everyone that abides under the dominion of sin. He chooses so to do. He continues in that state, in that dominion, under that lordship of sin, by an act of his own will. He avows an enmity unto everything that would give him deliverance, which will be a sore aggravation of his condemnation at the last day. And then Owen adds this, because and it's very important. This dominion of sin is not a mere force against the will and the endeavors of them that are under it. Where all the power and interest of sin consists in putting a force on the mind and the soul by its temptation, it has no dominion. In other words, if we're simply tempted, right, and it puts its force against our mind or our soul to do what we know is contrary to the law of God, he says, well, then it doesn't really have a dominion. It may perplex, he said, it may perplex them, but it does not rule over them. Where it hath dominion, though, it hath the force and power of a law in the wills and minds of them in whom it is. Let me read that again. Where it hath dominion, again, thinking here of the lordship nature of sin that Paul describes, then sin hath the force and power of a law in the wills and minds of them in whom that dominion, that rule is. Hereby, it requires obedience of them, and they yield up themselves servants to obey it. Romans 6. And there you have an explanation for why even the good laws we might enact, albeit most of the time based on a humanistic frame of argumentation, have no positive effect and don't change the direction of a single thing. It's because we have a wrong understanding, a Gnostic understanding of law and sin. And the evidence of this is, in my opinion, found in Owen's statement that I concur in. Sin's dominion is broken only by grace. I mean, only the gospel can break this most deadly of all tyrannical rule. No law we Christians garner enough support to enact is going to break this rule of sin and its power, its dunamis. But once broken, the worst earthly tyrant and his or her made-up laws, laws not anchored in God as the lawmaker, but thinking of themselves as lawmakers, they don't have any lawful hold on us, no rightful lordship over us anymore. In other words, and in the words of Jesus, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed, John 8:36. So how does this factor into our political considerations? Well, first, as I've already said, we shouldn't look to the enactment of any laws to change the direction of anything when the majority in our nation and its elected officials are ignorant fools in the biblical sense, which is the only sense that matters. That prevailing and prevalent effect of the fall and the sins committed as a consequence of it will continue to bring forth its fruits. Now, here's something a little more touchy. I submit that the theonomist, who thinks the enactment of a few more laws, even a lot more laws, that conform to biblically formed ideas of ethics, need to maybe think more deeply about the metaphysical nature of God's law and what it's for, and about the unhindered reigning metaphysical effects of the fall under which most Americans live and move and have their being, and think more deeply about the debilitating metaphysical effect of the unmortified presence of sin in the lives of Christians and in the church. Now, theonomists rightly view the law as anchored in God, and it's perfectly logical, but to which I would now say, so what? Not because I deny the proposition on which theonomy rests, but because even Immanuel Kant taught and Yale Law professor Arthur Leff acknowledged that for ethics to be truly meaningful, we need to at least think there is a God like the God of the Bible. But these men eliminated all the metaphysical realities as unknowable, both of law and sin. And so God's law and the fall went out the window too, at least in a biblical sense. Dr. Tom Price on Theology Podcast recently said something that really resonated with me. He said that Kant, quote, turned God into an idea that grounds the intelligibility of my moral life. And then he added that to some presuppositionalist, which I am and which probably many theonomists are, he said, quote, God becomes a functional idea that gives intelligibility to the worldview rather than God being the primal reality and everything else being dependent on God. You see, the metaphysics dropped out. And when you drop metaphysics out of the law of God and out of the effects of the fall and sin, you get Pharisees for whom law itself, rather than Christ, becomes dominant in their thinking. In other words, when it comes to the metaphysics of God's law and of sin, some theonomists tend to be Gnostic because they seem to do what I once did, namely, attribute to law a tutoring function independent of any work by the Holy Spirit to break the dominion affected by the fall that most Americans and most of our legal officials are under. So if theonomists, and I include myself in this, don't constantly allow the Holy Spirit to examine themselves in the study of what Scripture has to say about law and sin, they may find themselves thinking of law itself having some kind of metaphysical coercive force, a dunamis, which sin has, but not the law of God. The word dunamis is never used in conjunction with the law of God. But attributing dunamis to God's law is really what the early evolutionists thought when they turned the historical concept of natural law into the laws of nature. It's just the laws of nature that shape things. So law has a force that shapes things in and of itself. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to come back next week to consider a second way in which a biblical understanding of the nature, the metaphysical nature of God's law and of the fall and sin should affect our political engagement. And I think when I do that, it'll explain why doing good is Peter's recommendation to those faced with rulers that God considers ignorant fools. In other words, the kind of persons who today dominate the judicial and political offices in our states and our nation. And I hope you'll join me next week as we dig into that. I'll look forward to having you then.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the podcast. And if you want to help spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe too. God, Law, and Liberty is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and wherever you listen to podcasts. For more information, please visit us at www.facttennessee.org. That's FACTennessee.org. And please follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at FACTennessee.